And we want to read a passage that's been much before our minds. Matthew chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. We've been exercised about a line of truth that is not overemphasized, not too often taken up. And that is to say a little about the teaching of the Scriptures in regard to the church, which is the body of Christ. We have noticed down through the years that we've been often encouraged and kept from discouragement and defeat in the work of the gospel by seeing behind all the activities that we can be engaged in that the hand of Christ is still working and still operating in the world. Now this is the embryo, as far as Scripture is concerned, in connection with the truth that is one of the most precious, I believe, in the whole of the New Testament. If you and I can grasp the significance of it and the unique character of what is taught in the New Testament in regard to the work that the Lord is doing throughout the present era as we speak of it, the present dispensation. God is doing a work. The Lord Jesus is working. And there's no power in heaven or earth or hell that can retard it, that can hinder it, that can stop it, or delay it, or anything else like that. And that gives me at times a lot of real joy. So we want to look at here some of the things that are said in this passage. First of all, when we think of the location where the Lord was when he said this. Now, it's remarkable that it should mention the fact that he was in the coast of Caesarea Philippi at the time, away up in the northern part of the land. And Herod Agrippa had built a marvelous white marble temple in that area that was, of course, intended for heathen worship. No doubt it looked beautiful to look at from the exterior, as we can imagine white marble is and was. But when we think of what would be carried on in there, corruption, idolatry, immorality, and all that's associated with it. But it's in that very area that the Lord Jesus made known the work that he was going to carry on, he was going to bring about. And so there was the location. And he said, "I will build my church." What a contrast that is and will be in comparison with that white marble heathen temple with all its corruption and evil and sin. And then we find that we have the thought of interrogation here. The Lord asked the disciples, he says, of whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He interrogated them to get to know what people said about himself. The things that they had to say, of course, were the better things. In a sense, thou art John the Baptist, or thou art Elias, or one of the Jeremiah's, or one of the prophets. That was some of the better things that were said about the Lord. Others, of course, said that he has a demon, and so on. Perhaps the disciples didn't know about that, or it hadn't happened yet at this point. But he interrogated them to find out what men had to say about him. And then, of course, the information they imparted to him was limited, and they told him what men were saying about him. And then he questioned the disciples themselves, but whom say ye that I am? He expected them to have a very different opinion from what others had of himself, and they did. Peter was the spokesman here, as he always seemed to be, so impetuous, ready to speak, ready to act on the spur of the moment. But he certainly said a good thing here. And so that Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession that was. I understand in the original there are actually four definite articles. It has far more weight and impact in it than what we can see in our beloved English version here. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the God that is living. In any case, Peter was absolutely sure and sound in his impressions about the Savior. Did you ever stop to think that at this time Peter knew nothing about Calvary? He didn't know the Lord was going to go to the cross and die. He hadn't grasped that. He hadn't taken that in. In fact, later on in the chapter when the Lord spoke about it, Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, or pity thyself. And the very man who spoke so clearly and definitely and outspokenly as to who the Savior was, the Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Isn't it amazing how that even a believer can become a tool of the enemy to hinder the Lord from doing what he would do if he could. But in any case, Peter's confession was a marvelous confession. So we have the location, and then we have the interrogation of the Lord. Then we have the confession of Peter here as to who the Lord was. Well, you know, I believe that is salvation, because that indicates a revelation from God. The Lord said that. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It was a divine revelation to Peter. You know, I believe there are seven grades to the sin offering in the book of Leviticus, more than there is in any other offering. And you know, those different grades of the offering, I believe, in the main, they speak to us of measures of apprehension of the work of and person of Christ. The last one comes down to a handful of flour. No frankincense, and no oil, or anything like that associated with it. Why, it looks very much like a meal offering. Because as we heard yesterday, so well spoken, that the main consistency of the meat offering was that flour. But you know, here I believe it indicates this in the sin offering, that God makes his salvation available to people who may have a measure of limited mentality. And all they can grasp is, I need a Savior. And they receive Christ as their Savior, and that's about all they know. I have known people like that years ago. Why, you talk to them about regeneration, talk to them about conviction of sin, talk to them about justification. Why, you've lost them long ago when you start talking that way. They just haven't the mentality to follow you in those things. And yet you couldn't question the fact they had touched the hem of his garment. They knew Christ. It was a revelation to them in their simplicity, and they've taken it in that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the only Savior, and no one else but him could be the Savior. And then we find that the Lord speaks to Peter, now addresses him, and he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then we have what follows that we want to just look at here in verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." That means a stone. Petros. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Now that's a different word. It means a base rock. Not just a detached stone, but a base rock. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, this is what the scripture teaches. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, it's the rock of the divine revelation of Christ to the soul. And we find here the Lord says, "Upon this base rock I will build my church." One time years ago, I thought I'd look up in an encyclopedia and see what it said about the church. Or maybe it was about Peter, but just as I thought, why, they went on to speak about Peter as being the rock on which the church was built, and all that papal paraphernalia that you find in some of these books that people are supposed to know. But they didn't get any revelation from God when they put that information in there at all. And Peter, if you read his letters, you will never see the slightest hint that he had any idea that the church was built on him. You won't find it. Now, isn't another amazing thing that Peter is the one who teaches us the priesthood of all believers? Paul doesn't do that. Hebrews doesn't teach us that. It's the priesthood of Christ. But Peter is the one who gives us the teaching in regard to the priesthood of believers. Now, be that as it may, we notice here the Lord says, "I will build my church." I want to mention, brethren, that this is entirely the work of Christ. There's no human responsibility in this whatsoever. It's entirely his work. "I will build my church," and it's his church. And he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." How amazing when we stop to think of the work that the Lord indicated here was going to begin. Now, he said, "I will." It was still future yet. And perhaps a few months had to pass by before that work actually began. And I certainly believe it began on the day of Pentecost with the baptism in the Spirit. Now, let us turn over to Ephesians for a short time, because in the Ephesian letter, we have brought before us the expansion, the development of that statement that the Lord Jesus made in Matthew chapter 16. We get the truth there in embryo, as we said, a germinal statement, but we get the truth unfolded by the Apostle Paul in the letter. And you know, it's made me wonder at times, why is it that not until the latter part of Paul's life do we find that this truth, this mystery, is explained, is expounded, and is opened up to us? And almost 30 years of church history, New Testament history, had rolled by, and scores and possibly hundreds of New Testament churches had been planted in that 30 years. And Jewish and Gentile believers were brought together in different localities and had to learn to live and function together and socialize together, although there were two different cultures altogether. The backgrounds that were so opposite and different, the one to the other. I believe that in the wisdom of God, he allowed those years to go by, and believers experimentally, by the grace of God — we were hearing about the teaching grace of God this morning, the Bible reading — the grace of God no doubt had been teaching believers, Jews and Gentiles, how to live together and get along together in Christian life and living. So that here at this time, as Paul pens this letter, he opens up the truth to us. We're just going to touch on a few passages on this in this connection. Chapter 1, and reading at verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Lord Jesus is the head of his church. There are human systems, and certain men are spoken of as being the head of those systems. It's because it's all human organization. And they overlook the fact of what the Scripture says because they don't consult Scripture for their teachings and for their statements, for their dogmas. They don't get it from the Word of God. But Christ himself, the Lord Jesus, God has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, we speak of that as the mystical body of Christ. It is not his physical body, because that is in heaven. He is in that. He occupies that body, of course, which he will always occupy. But we speak of this as the mystical body of Christ. He is the head of that body. And, of course, believers are the members, born-again people. You know, the church which is his body is a unique company among the redeemed. The infant dead who are among the redeemed and imbeciles who have never had their mentality or responsibility to believe the gospel, they will all be among the redeemed, but not a part of the church which is his body. A person requires to be born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be a member of that body. I think it's best for us to know that and to realize that such is the case here. And then the fullness of him, or the complement of him that filleth all in all. Isn't it amazing? We sing at times he'll not be in glory and leave us behind. No, he won't be. Why? Because we are the complement of him that filleth all in all. Here in Ephesians, he is the head, and we who are saved by his grace and indwelt by the Spirit are the members of this body. It's amazing that his moral glory will not be completed until we are actually with him. In fact, I believe in a sense God sees us already with him, because this church is entirely heavenly. The church, his body, is not on earth, brethren. Let us get a hold of that. The church is seen by God as united to Christ, as one with him. We know that historically that work is going on, as we will notice later on. But nevertheless, here we are. And of course we know that God asked the question long ago, or he raised the point in Genesis chapter 2, after seven times over saying, and it was good, it was good, it was good. And then he says, it is not good that man should be alone. Was he just thinking about Adam at that time? No. The mind of God, as it were, was foretelling us God's divine purpose in a day to come. Let us make man and let them, not him, but let them have dominion. It has always been the purpose of God that Christ and his glorified church are those that are going to exercise dominion in that coming kingdom. And therefore, we are the complement of him that fills all in all. Just look at a few verses now in chapter 2 of this letter. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. Notice that word, groweth, unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now historically, it is growing. but in the mind and purpose of God, it's already complete. And I believe myself, brethren, that we've missed something here, perhaps, because when that body is complete, it will become, because it's growing toward that, it will become that which will be a habitation of God in the Spirit. Anyway, we can think that over, but the work is in progress, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in verse 20. Now, what does that mean? The word of, scholars tell us, is in the objective case, and it carries the weight of built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. That's another reason we know there are no apostles and prophets today, because the foundation has been laid long ago. They preached Christ and Him crucified and risen and glorified, and upon that foundation that church is being built. And it's growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so that when we think of this precious truth, we can certainly rejoice in realizing that the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, very hurriedly, I'm going to give you four words that came to my mind one time. Two of us were driving across northern Alberta, and we had a meeting before us that night, and we were wondering, now, what are we going to preach? What are we going to tell the people? And there were four words that came to our minds in connection with the church's body. First of all, at the present time, that church is an invisible company. It's only known to faith. I can't see the faith of my family, but there's a lot of people here, and I haven't the faintest doubt in my mind but what you're in Christ, just like I am. I know it by faith and the evidence in the life. And so that church at present is invisible. It will become visible someday. Another thing about it, brethren, I want to emphasize, and that is this, that it's totally not only invisible, but it's indivisible as well. You know, I hear people moaning and groaning and sad and dejected about the divisions among Christians. Well, you know, that doesn't bother me one little bit. When I think about the church's body, there's no divisions there, never will be, never can be. Never can be. It's indivisible. Never can be divided. Where is the division? It's among believers on earth. Men down here, where there's human responsibility. And remember that wherever there is human responsibility, there's always a possibility of failure and breakdown. But here the Lord said, I will build my church. Thank God, it never, never will be divided. Never. In fact, God sees that church as already complete, as one unit, one whole. That word's never used in the plural. It's always in the singular. In contrast to the churches locally, now this is, you might say, the church total. And the churches locally are composed of believers in any given area who meet on scriptural ground. But it's a marvelous thing to realize that here we are now, built upon that foundation. And as to refer to Peter again, Peter simply saw himself as one of those living stones on that same foundation. Peter didn't, you know, I think he would be shocked if he realized what people had taught down through the centuries about him that the Bible never mentions at all. But be that as it may, we want to pass on now just to chapter 5, leaving a lot out, but we'll go to chapter 5 for a few minutes. And begin reading at verse 25 to get the context here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that's in the past. That's the historically past. And then in verse 26, that he might sanctify it. Now the Revised gives it more correctly, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. Now, historically, that is going on now, but it teaches us that at conversion, we were sanctified, we were cleansed by the bath of regeneration. This fits in with what the Lord said in John chapter 13, and also in Titus chapter 3, in regard to the laver, the bath of regeneration, in verse 26. And therefore, we should be clear about that. Verse 25 is in the past. Verse 26 is historically going on. And in verse 27 now, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Now that is the future. And as we were reminded this morning in the Bible reading, the time is coming when the Lord says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to receive that church complete, as it always has been in the mind of God. But brethren, this is not practical truth that we're taught here, not in these particular verses. Paul is using positive truth, basic positive teaching, as a fulcrum to, as it were, impress upon the minds of the believers the responsibility to one another in a practical way. But he bases it on what is positive. And he says, in regard to the church here, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That church, his body, never was anything else, never will be. Holy and without blemish. And I would suggest to you that it's exactly the same as what we have in verse 4 of chapter 1. In this very same book, the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We are that. We are positionally holy and without blemish. But oh, brethren, what a day awaits us. You know, it could happen very soon. Just to think of that marvelous presentation, when the church is presented to him, holy and without blemish. Now, I think of the words in the Song of Solomon, Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That's how the Lord looks at you and me, as he sees us in himself, without spot or blemish. May God help us by his grace, not only to appreciate and enjoy it, and in spite of getting discouraged sometimes, why, as you labor in the gospel, sometimes it's hard going, it's hard work. And all the fruit is not evident now. It will be in a coming day. But let us never get into the doldrums. You know, preachers shouldn't be in the doldrums. Why, there ought to be enough of God about us to remember when we're finished preaching the gospel for a few weeks, let's get back into the heavenlies for a little while. Instead of moping around in the doldrums, get our spirits above things and realize the work of God is going on whether I'm resting up for a week or two or not. It would be too bad if he depended on us to get it finished. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.